My message today is about predators in the church. Not a very pleasant topic. We, of course, have heard a lot in recent years about sexual predators among the clergy. The Catholic Church certainly has no corner on this problem, but we are aware that the reason they have a special problem is because of the forced celibacy of the clergy, which is neither biblical nor natural. As long as they continue that policy, they will continue to have major problems of sexual abuse among the clergy. But I want to talk about a different kind of predator this morning, a spiritual predator. And I think there's a bigger problem with spiritual predators in the Protestant church than there is in the Catholic church. I think the reason for that is that there is greater competition in the Protestant church and even the evangelical church for members and money than there is among the Catholics. And that competition is a seedbed for spiritual predators. There were even spiritual predators in the New Testament church, especially in the church at Corinth. And in our passage today from 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul is going to take the gloves off and confront them, no holds barred. I think it's important for us to define our terms because there may be a tendency for us to think of anybody who's difficult as a predator. I'm not using the term that loosely today. So what I thought I'd do is talk about some different kinds of difficult people in the church and distinguish between them and how we deal with them. So let's start with irregular people. This is a term I think was coined by Joyce Landorf a number of years ago to describe the kind of people whose personalities are difficult, sometimes even obnoxious. We would probably use the term dysfunctional people today. This is the kind of person who talks all the time, or is socially dysfunctional, or perhaps has a habit of doing or saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. I think we all know someone like that. In fact, most of us may have someone like that in our extended family. You could even be married to an irregular person, but I wouldn't suggest you look at them right now if they're sitting next to you. What should we do about irregular people? Well, we can pray for them. We can get counseling for them. But most of all, we should just love them. I think that's what Jesus would do. We're probably not going to change their irregularity much because it probably comes from some kind of emotional experience, trauma early in life. But we certainly can love them. And then there are critics. This category speaks of people with the gift of criticism. And some of them really do have such a gift. They have a way of spotting the error in anything you're saying or doing, and they have a better way to handle it. They create conflict for us, because none of us likes to be criticized. But the best way to handle them is to listen to them. Try to treat their views as objectively as possible. Unfortunately, some leaders are too insecure to accept even constructive criticism. And anyone who offers it is immediately viewed as an enemy. That is very unhealthy. Third, there's the person I might call the squeaky wheel. These are people who are never quite happy with the direction of ministry, and they let everyone around them know it. They don't offer constructive criticism. They just complain. Sometimes they can't even tell you why they're unhappy. They just seem to have negative personalities. Larry Osborne is the pastor of one of our larger free churches. He wrote a wonderful book on eldership called The Unity Factor. In this book, he says of squeaky wheels, "The natural response is to oil these squeaky wheels. We alter our plans or give them extra attention in the hope of silencing their criticism. Unfortunately, it seldom works. Most squeaky wheels keep right on squeaking for a simple reason. They don't squeak for a lack of oil. They squeak because it's their nature to squeak. Wise church leaders know an important paradox. Church harmony is inversely related to the amount of time spent oiling squeaky wheels. So I would assume that the best response to a squeaky wheel is to humor them and don't take their complaints too personally. And then a fourth and more serious kind of difficult person is the antagonist. Kenneth Haug is a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor and psychologist and the founder of Stephen Ministry. Some of you may know him through that. And he defines antagonists in his wonderful book entitled Antagonism in the Church. Antagonists are individuals who, on the basis of non-substantive evidence, go out of their way to make insatiable demands, usually attacking the person or performance of others. These attacks are selfish in nature, tearing down rather than building up, and are frequently directed against those in a leadership capacity. The antagonist is much more dangerous than the irregular person or the constructive critic or the squeaky wheel. And he requires a lot of discernment and wisdom on the part of church leaders. He can destroy the unity of a church in no time, to say nothing of the reputation of his targets. By the way, I wouldn't identify too many people as antagonists. If you have them all around you and you're seeing them behind every bush, it's more likely a reflection on your own leadership or your own relationships. I would say that in over 35 years of ministry, I have known only two or three people that I would call an antagonist. And only one was a hardcore antagonist. And he didn't go to this church, so don't try to figure out who I'm talking about. Please understand that antagonists are found not just in the church. They're found everywhere. They're found at work. They're found at school. They're found in sports, even perhaps at home. I was talking to a woman who was undergoing real persecution at home. Her husband might be called a hardcore antagonist, for his whole goal seemed to be to make her life so miserable that she would leave. And then he wouldn't have the responsibility of divorce on his hands. Well, how do you handle an antagonist in the church? The answer is a lot differently than you handle the other categories of difficult people. I think church leaders have to isolate the antagonist, discipline him, perhaps even excommunicate him. Paul told his young protege, Timothy, or Titus, I should say, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I think Paul was talking about an antagonist here. And just to make sure that we understand these four different kinds of people so far, let me put them in perspective for you. The irregular person is dysfunctional, deserves to be pitied, not despised. The constructive critic is a friend. He creates healthy conflict, and we can prosper if we're willing to listen to him. The squeaky wheel is an irritant, but while the conflict he or she stirs up can require special grace and patience on our part, this person is not a real threat to the church. But the antagonist is a bona fide troublemaker. Watch out for him. Now, the final and most dangerous category is the category that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. That is the spiritual predator. This person is worse because he's in leadership. Most of the other four kinds of people are not in leadership, at least not in top leadership, but the spiritual predator usually is. The spiritual predator is usually in control. I'm going to spend the rest of our time on this spiritual predator, but I don't want to communicate that this message is going to be entirely negative, because as Paul discusses these predators, he's going to, at the same time, talk about what a godly leader should be like. So let's keep both of these things in mind. Let's learn as much as we can about spiritual predators, but at the same time, what a faithful shepherd acts like and responds like. So first, spiritual predators are dangerous because they measure success by humanistic standards. Everyone likes to succeed. And everyone likes to be a part of a successful organization. We want to go to churches, for example, that are growing and dynamic and exciting. However, it is very important that we carefully think about the appropriate standards of success. I want us to begin our reading in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And then we're going to skip to verse 17 and read a couple of more verses. So if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 10, we'll start with verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. But, verse 17, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. To gain a true estimate of ourselves or our ministry, we have to use some standard of comparison. And the false teachers at Corinth used a humanistic standard, the standards of the world. We talked about those last Sunday, so I won't belabor that point. I will say this, if you've never been to a pastor's convention, you should perhaps consider yourself fortunate. It's amazing how a large gathering of clergy can, doesn't always happen, but can generate an incredible amount of self-commendation, of comparing degrees and titles and sizes of churches and sizes of buildings and sizes of budgets and sizes of staffs and lengths of sabbaticals and you name it. The last thing Paul wanted to do was get into competition with a bunch of bloated egos, all striving for top place in the hierarchy. That's what spiritual predators do. Paul responds to this tendency by saying in verses 13 and 14, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. Paul refuses to compare himself in terms of giftedness or accomplishments with these other spiritual leaders. He confines his boasting to what God assigned him to do and what God gifted him to do and how faithful he had been in accomplishing God's purposes for him. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. He said, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but even that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. That was Paul's concept of how to compare himself, to compare it with God's standards. Verse 17 of chapter 10 contains a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. I think it'd be good for us to read that whole section. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah writes, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. what matters most is not whether a spiritual leader can outshine his peers, but whether he knows God and is approved by God. Now, a second way in which spiritual predators operate by humanistic standards is that they take credit for work done by others. Look at verse 14. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Paul came to Corinth, you'll remember, as a pioneer missionary. There was nothing there. He led those people to Christ. He discipled them. He appointed elders. He got the church established, and then he went off to do the same thing somewhere else. Paul was a pioneer. He was always heading for virgin territory. He was always trying to reach the unreached. In contrast, however, these false teachers at Corinth, and false teachers in general, I think, had come into an already established church and tried to change it, force a new paradigm, and create a church that was more relevant and more acceptable to Greek society. They bragged about the wonderful job they were doing. Look at our church. But as a matter of fact, they hadn't done anything to create it. What they were doing was about to destroy it. Meanwhile, Paul had a great desire to continue to take the gospel to the regions beyond, speaking probably of Spain or other parts of the world that he had never visited. Paul realized that the gospel mattered more than his own reputation. But spiritual predators rarely start churches, rarely reach out to the unreached. They are much more likely to go after an already established work and change it into something after their own image. So spiritual predators are dangerous because they measure success by human standards. And secondly, they are dangerous because they are doctrinal adulterers. Let's consider the first three verses of chapter 11. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, writes Paul. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here we see his first charge about doctrinal heresy. These spiritual predators are leading people astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, as this chapter opens, Paul reveals that he is pretty self-conscious about defending himself. He calls it a little bit of foolishness. He'd much rather be teaching the truth. He'd much rather be discipling people, but he's forced to deal with this issue and to defend himself because the gospel itself needs to be defended. What he is sharing is really not foolishness. It's extremely important and relevant. The reference to jealousy here, when he says, I am jealous for you, reminds us that jealousy is not always a vice. It is sometimes a virtue. Webster's defines jealousy as hostility toward and intolerance of a rival. And that can be a character asset, especially when the rival is a clear and present threat to one's marriage or to one's relationship with God. The word zealous comes from the exact same root as the word jealous. And it conveys the idea of being committed to something worthwhile. The zealous person, the jealous person. God himself, by the way, is called a jealous God. He calls himself a jealous God over 40 times in the Old Testament. Now, Paul talks about that jealousy and paints this picture. A picture of himself as a proud, jealous father who has betrothed his daughter to the best husband possible, that is Christ. But now his daughter is on the verge of giving her heart to someone else. And Paul lays the responsibility directly at the feet of these spiritual predators. They led the people astray, just as Satan deceived Eve. How did they do this? How did they pull it off? Well, one thing we've already seen is that they tried to undermine Paul. And since Paul was devoted to Christ, undermining him drew people away from Christ. Then they drew attention to themselves constantly, to their speaking ability and their wealth and other things that are evident here in the book of 2 Corinthians. Someone has said you can't at one and the same time convey the notion that you yourself are clever and that Jesus Christ is powerful to save. I heard that as a young preacher, and I tried to take it to heart. It is not possible to do both of those things at the same time, but these spiritual predators were drawing attention to themselves and therefore drawing it away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The second charge regarding doctrinal heresy is even stronger. It is that these people preach another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Here Paul really nails these predators. Look at verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Interestingly, the criticism here is addressed to the congregation for putting up with this. But there's an implied indictment of the false teachers for teaching it. What does he mean that they preached another Jesus? Please understand that not everyone out there talking about Jesus is talking about the same person. Muslims talk about Jesus and say he was a great prophet. They claim to honor him. But the Jesus that they honor bears very little resemblance to the Jesus that we find in Scripture. Protestant liberals have written many, many books on the historical Jesus. And in most of those books, you wouldn't recognize the Jesus you have come to worship and rely on. He often comes across in those books as a wimpy, forgive everything, allow anything, accept anybody, peacenik. That's not the Jesus we find in Scripture. The Jesus of the gospel is the one that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He is the pre-existent, virgin-born, sinless Savior of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone talks about Jesus, but does not hold to these truths about him, he's preaching another Jesus. So let me just stop and ask you this morning, have you done business with the Jesus of the Bible? He is the only one who forgives sins. He's the only one who offers eternal life. These false teachers were teaching another Jesus. Not only do they preach another Jesus, they have also convinced the Corinthians that they need a different spirit. One not recognizable as the Holy Spirit Paul taught about. In the church today, there are also those who have distorted the Spirit's ministry so that you can hardly recognize him. Instead of the spirit of order, he appears as the spirit of confusion and crass emotionalism. Instead of the spirit who glorifies Jesus, He is often seen as glorifying himself or even glorifying the preachers who are talking about him. Instead of advancing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this Spirit often generates disunity and conflict. They are talking about a different Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the spiritual predators preach a different gospel. Back in Galatians, the Apostle Paul dealt with other false teachers who were teaching a gospel of Jesus plus keeping the law, Jesus plus tithing, Jesus plus obeying the Sabbath. It was Jesus plus legalism. And in that passage, Paul spoke unequivocally about the true gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. It doesn't matter who the preacher is, doesn't matter what his credentials are, doesn't matter where he came from. If he preaches a different gospel, he is condemned. There is no other gospel that deserves the name of gospel. That means good news. All their gospels are bad news, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who preach a health, wealth gospel are spiritual predators. Those who preach a gospel of salvation by works are spiritual predators. Those who preach a gospel of self-actualization are spiritual predators. And those who preach a gospel of tolerance and relativism and many ways to God are spiritual predators. They are preaching a different gospel. Thirdly, spiritual predators are dangerous because they attack the faithful, pawning themselves off as super apostles. Chapter 11, verse 5. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, Paul says, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Let me try to explain what's going on here. Paul's detractors in Corinth, in an effort to draw the congregation away from him and toward themselves, had begun to challenge Paul's claim to be an apostle. You may recall that in Acts chapter 1, after one of the 12 apostles died by suicide, namely Judas, the church leaders got together and said, we need to nominate a new apostle and elect a new apostle. So they laid out the qualifications for an apostle. We can read about them in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. It says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. One of these must fill the empty slot among the 12. And so they nominated two men and elected one. His name was Matthias. Now, whether they should have done this or not has been hotly debated by biblical scholars. Some believe it was God's intention for Paul to take Judas's place among the 12. But be that as it may, the false teachers at Corinth seem to be taking advantage of the criteria that were laid out there in Acts chapter 1 for an apostle. Because Paul didn't fit those criteria. He didn't walk with Jesus the whole time Jesus was ministering. Paul was an enemy of the cross until sometime after the resurrection. Therefore, they said, this guy can't be an apostle. His claim to be an apostle is false. On top of that, it is quite possible that some of these false teachers had actually come from Jerusalem to Corinth and possibly knew Jesus in his earthly life and were making their own claims to be apostles, maybe even super apostles. Although that could be just a facetious term that Paul is using of them. Authoritative titles, you know, are something predators often claim for themselves. It may start with Reverend, but then it graduates to Dr. So-and-so, or Reverend Doctor, or Bishop, or maybe even Apostle. They think this gives them extra authority. But rarely are they satisfied to simply claim authority for themselves. They also go out of their way to demean those who are truly God's servants. They build themselves up by tearing down the faithful. And they did that to Paul here. They make two specific charges against him in this passage. First, they attacked him for his lack of training as a speaker, ignoring his content. When Paul says here, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, he's clearly responding to the attacks of these leaders. He did not have a degree in rhetoric at Athens University, like some of these men may have had. He had not graduated from Toastmasters, as some of them claimed to do. But Paul was not an ungifted speaker. You can tell that from his writings. It's just that he refused to use the gimmicks that so many other teachers employed. He refused to use a great big theological term if he could find a simple one that would carry the same weight. He refused to sprinkle his sermons with words out of the original Hebrew if the Aramaic would do the job. He refused to use theatrics and clever manipulative tricks. He actually tells us how he spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul's contention is that the message is always more important than the messenger. The truth is always more important than the speaker's style. Please understand that, friends. We tend to be so shallow in our evaluation of preachers and teachers. We are wowed by those who are entertaining, and we're put off by those who we deem boring. We ought to look more at what they say. This is not an excuse for lousy public speaking. It's not an excuse for lack of preparation. But sometimes I am shocked when I go to a conference and then listen to the evaluation of the speakers afterwards. I've heard speakers who said nothing, and people were raving about them because of their humor and their connecting with the audience and so forth. I read a statement this week that really resonated with me. The man who has nothing to say, but says it with grace and skill, is still a man with nothing to say. And please don't forget that most cults and false religious movements were started by world-class communicators. They attacked Paul in a second area, for not charging for his ministry, ignoring his motives. In verse 7, Paul is forced to ask a question that really is ludicrous on the surface. Was it a sin for me not to charge you for preaching the gospel? These false teachers were making this charge. They were, in essence, saying of Paul, he doesn't charge you anything because that's what his ministry is worth. He knows it's not worth anything, so he doesn't charge anything. On the other hand, they charge plenty. They charge for their expenses. They charged honoraria. They sold their books and CDs. And then on top of that, they took a love offering. But Paul's motive in not taking money was a very godly motive. He did not want to become a burden to the church. He loved that church. And it was his standard policy never to take money from a church plant. Well, how does he support himself? By the established churches. He went to the established churches to get the money to support the church plants. And he ended up robbing the established churches, he says, with tongue in cheek. He asked them for support. And he's going to get criticized for this by these false teachers, these spiritual predators. That's exactly what was happening. Finally, spiritual predators are dangerous because they masquerade as apostles of Christ. Verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing, that is, defending myself, in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, logically, the first point here is that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. This is a very important point to get through our heads, friends. When you see a picture of Satan dressed up in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns and a tail, that is exactly how Satan wants you to think about him. A caricature is never taken seriously. He knows that a hideous creature promising to destroy everything you hold dear is not going to be a temptation to anybody. So, that is not how Satan really operates. Satan promises the moon, and he's much more likely to appear in a clergy collar than in a red suit with a pitchfork. It shouldn't be all that surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, following their leader. Friends, spiritual predators do not go around with a great big SP on their chest. They don't announce it. They don't tell you that they're in it for the money. They hide their heresies and make their heresies look appealing by using ambiguous language. But Paul says their end will be what their actions deserve. The implication is God is going to deal with them. And it won't be pleasant. So what is our takeaway this morning? What do I want you to go home with? I acknowledge this hasn't been exactly a heartwarming message that makes you feel warm up and down your spine. It hasn't been an evangelistic message particularly. Though I also always want the gospel to be clear. Jesus died for you to pay the penalty for your sin. This instead has been a hard-hitting warning. But I believe the church needs that warning desperately today. I want to tell you this, and if you didn't hear anything else, listen to this. The most dangerous people to the Church of Jesus Christ are not the ACLU and their friends in the media. The most dangerous people to the Church of Jesus Christ are not the Islamo-fascists who are rioting all over the world. The most dangerous people to the Church of Jesus Christ are people who claim to be friends of Jesus, who are blind guides of the blind, and are leading millions of people into hell, convincing them all along that all is well. And it's going on in churches all over this land this very hour. J. Philip Arthur is a British pastor. In case you're not aware of it, about 2% of the people in England today will be in church. 2%. And that includes all denominations. The evangelical Christians are a fraction of 1%. And Arthur writes this very nostalgically. Any British town of modest size will contain a number of former church buildings that are now used for other purposes. I can think of one in my hometown that now houses a Sikh temple. 100 years ago, these places were often the homes of robust evangelical witness. By slow stages, that witness was undermined. By looking the other way as theological liberalism wormed its way in, little by little, congregations were introduced to a Christ shorn of His miracles and a gospel of good behavior and social concern. People will continue to attend church when a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ is a real possibility. But if all that is on offer is platitudes about helping the disadvantaged, it is hardly surprising when churches are empty. You know, that is going to happen in the United States, too. It is happening in the United States. If you think that evangelicalism is vibrant today and growing, you're wrong. There isn't a single county in the United States where there are more Christians today than there were 10 years ago. Not a single county. We're not as bad off as Europe yet, or as England, or we're heading there. May God warn us and put us on guard against the spiritual predators inside the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.